And for the rest of us, let me invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's a number of them throughout the auditorium and seats in front of you. You can take one of those. If you don't own one at all, please feel free to take that copy of God's Word and just keep it for yourself. We would love for you to have and make use of God's Word. But we are in John chapter 20. This morning we are going to be looking at verses 30 and 31 at the very end of John chapter 20. And this passage really represents the conclusion of John's gospel. However, as you notice, it is not the end of John's gospel. There is another chapter which really serves as an epilogue, if you will, of all that is contained within this gospel. But these verses are defining of the purpose and the focus and the intent of John writing this gospel, even more of God as he is superintending the writing of this gospel through the Apostle John. So hear not only the words of John, but even more the words of God in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let me read them. We find verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let me pray again as we look to God's word. Almighty and Holy Father, as it is your eternal purpose to glorify yourself in your Son, in your people, how we pray that you would do so during this time through the power of your Spirit in accordance with your word and for your glory. May you work in each one of our lives that which is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, we live in a day and in an age that does not lack for voices. And there is an endless barrage of words and of opinions that these voices express to us through countless mediums. Whether it's through the newspaper or magazines and periodicals, or whether it comes by way of television and radio and the seemingly endless thousands and thousands of channels that are available, thousands of talking heads, whether it comes to us over the internet and various websites that we might go to or blogs that we can read or the infamous Facebook dynamic that is so prevalent in our age. Whether it's through Twitter, whether it's through billboards that we see as we drive the streets, whether it's through books or music or movies or even just daily conversations and interactions that we have with friends and with family and with coworkers and with fellow students and with those that we meet in the store, there's an endless barrage of voices and of words and opinions that these voices are expressing. And the myriads of issues for which people express their opinions are relentless and dizzying. Whether it's political issues, economical issues, educational issues, cultural issues, religious issues, moral and ethical issues, environmental issues, sports issues, food issues, medical issues, and we could just go on and on and on and on. It is dizzying and it is overwhelming. And in our media-saturated age, it just becomes all the more prevalent and overwhelming. Now, to be sure, it is often helpful and beneficial to hear genuinely intelligent people say careful, thought-through, well-informed things about issues that really matter. That is a helpful thing. The problem is it just doesn't happen very often. Just doesn't happen very often. But in all of this, one of the prevailing thoughts in our postmodern, as it is often described, cultural climate, one of the prevailing thoughts is that there is absolutely no objective, universal truth that applies to all people in all places at all times. It's the way of thinking, it's the perspective that every idea or every philosophy or every opinion that anyone has and that anyone expresses is really just as valid and legitimate as the next. Truth is seen as completely subjective and self-determined. In essence, the idea is there's no such thing as truth. And therefore, because of that, nobody has the authority or the place to say that anybody else's ideas or opinions or philosophies are wrong. I mean, that is bad language in our day. That is a dirty word in our day. And most significantly, questions about the nature, meaning, and purpose of our lives are seen as nothing but speculative opinions. No one can really know for sure. Nobody can say what is true. Well, no one, that is, except God Almighty. Except God Almighty. And among all of the voices and all of the words and all of the opinions, there is one voice and there is one word that has spoken and is still speaking today. It is the voice and the word of God Almighty. And God says this about what he says. This is just one statement from his word concerning the significance of his word. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Well, as we come to our text this morning, these statements from the Apostle John not only conclude chapter 20, but they really conclude and summarize the entire Gospel of John. In fact, as we understand that God himself is the one who is giving these words through the Apostle John, what John says here really applies to the entirety of Scripture. Of course, there is an immediate context of the significance of what John says within the context of his gospel, but it really applies to the whole of Scripture. And in these statements, in verses 30 and 31, we hear this truth ringing out loud and clear, namely that God has spoken and he is speaking in his Son. He has acted and he has spoken, and he is speaking. Now, of course, even as we read verses 30 and 31, and we've made reference to this numerous times as we've been going through John's gospel, if you've been here with us for any of these times, and if you haven't, you know where we've been for a number of years, actually, as we've been going through John's gospel. But in this statement, in verses 30 and 31, John makes explicitly clear why he is writing the gospel. And with this statement, it's significant to see that there is not another book in all of Scripture that has a purpose statement which is quite as clear and explicit and emphatic as this statement is. And it's important to understand that this is not simply, again, the Apostle John speaking about the entire contents of his gospel, but in a very real sense, this is the living God speaking about the whole of his revelation. And it's significant that these words from John come at the end of the gospel, because the entire gospel is driven with this purpose in mind, with what John says in verses 30 and 31. And it's as if he says to all who would hear and to all who are hearing his word even now, he's in essence saying, have you heard what I've been saying? Have you been listening to all that I have been revealing from John 1 verse 1 all the way up to this point? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you are to believe on him, and that believing on him, you are to have life. He's emphatically, emphatically clarifying what it is he's driving at with all that is revealed. And again, this, while this is uppermost in John's heart and mind as he writes the gospel, this is certainly uppermost in God's heart and mind as he has given us the entirety of his revelation. So what we see in verses 30 and 31 ultimately is that God does not offer his opinion about anything. He gives no opinions, but rather he declares his authoritative truth. He's not looking to sway public opinion. He's looking to declare the truth to all who would hear and to bless those who would tremble before him and before his word and respond in faith. So what I want us to do as we zero in on verses 30 and 31 is to hear three declarations that God has made. And three declarations not only that he has made, but that he continues to make even today as his word is living and active, and through the power of his spirit, he uses his word, he speaks his word to bring about his purposes in the lives of all who hear. But we're going to see three declarations that he has made, even as we see them and find them in this passage. Now, before we get into those, let me just briefly remind you of the context of verses 30 and 31. You'll notice that the beginning of verse 30 starts with the word, therefore. Therefore. Clearly a word that is connecting what John is about to say with all that he has previously said. Now, in the immediate context of chapter 20, again, as we have been looking at this for a number of weeks, John has been revealing some of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given great detail to the Lord Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the day that he rose from the dead. He's given great attention to Jesus' appearance to the disciples as they were gathered together on the evening of the day that he rose from the dead. And then he's also given attention to Jesus appearing to Thomas some 8 days after the day that he rose from the dead. And in each of these appearances, John is highlighting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected and glorified being, now risen from the dead. And he also gives much attention to what Jesus has to say within each of these appearances. And so he is connecting what he says in verses 30 and 31, again, with these things that have immediately preceded concerning the resurrection of Christ. But the referent point, I believe, is not only the immediate matters that he has been dealing with concerning the resurrection, but again, it encompasses the entire gospel. As throughout John's gospel, he focuses on the signs that Jesus gives. And as we're going to see, it's not simply signs that Jesus gives, but Jesus himself, in essence, is the sign, indicating who he is, revealing who he is. But he is now concluding all of this and bringing it together to drive home to those who hear, to drive home, dear friends, to you and I, why God has revealed what he has revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I quote periodically from D.A. Carson, and I want to do that again with a brief word that he has to say about verses 30 and 31. He says this, quote, "The flow of thought seems to be that those who have not seen the risen Christ and yet have believed are blessed. Therefore, this book has been composed to the end that you may believe and know this blessing." End quote. And what Carson is referring to is what is most immediately before verse 30, namely in verse 29, this instruction, this exhortation, this encouragement that Jesus gives in verse 29 when he says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." therefore, John says. And so in light of the blessing, the eternal blessing of God's favor that he has intended for all who would hear his word and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they have not physically seen him as these disciples had, he now is clarifying why he has written the entire book, so that people would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they would believe on him, and in believing that they would have life. Now again, within all of this, it is not only what John is saying, it is what God is saying. And thus the three declarations that we see bound up in these statements that are expressed in verses 30 and 31. So let's look at the first declaration. What is the first declaration that this passage drives home to us from God? It is this, number one, God is declaring, "Behold my Son." Behold my Son. That is what God is saying throughout John's gospel. That is what God is saying throughout his entire word. Notice how this is preeminent in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is summarizing, he is concluding, he is bringing together and succinctly identifying who Jesus is. Namely, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And this is what God is holding before us continually through his word. And in essence, he is saying, "Behold my Son, behold my Son, behold my Son." Now, it's very significant to note that what John has included in his gospel, he makes very clear in verse 30 that what he has included is selective. In other words, he is openly acknowledging that he has not written everything that could be written concerning the Lord Jesus. He says there's many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, and they are not written in this book. But what he has written, what has been selected to be included, is written with the intention of revealing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is the purpose. And again, as this is not only John's purpose, but God's purpose, he is lifting before us, he is holding before us, he is holding before all of humanity his Son. And he is saying, "Behold my Son, look at my Son, look at who he is, look at what he has done, look at what he has accomplished." And he is holding that before us. It's good for us to be reminded that God in his word has not revealed everything that we might, in our own selfishness and idleness and our own curiosity, want him to reveal. He doesn't answer every question that we might have. He's chosen not to do so. But what he has given is what he has determined is sufficient for us to know his glory in Jesus Christ, to believe on him in Jesus Christ, and to know eternal life to his glory. And all that he has written, not only in this gospel, but in his entire word, is given to reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as John here identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, this is the highest view possible, the grandest terms possible that he uses for identifying who this Jesus truly is. His very name, Jesus, means literally Yahweh saves. It is the name that was given to Jesus upon his birth, as we read of in Matthew chapter 1. And it means Yahweh saves. But as he also speaks of him as the Christ, it's referring to the Messiah, the promised one, the hope of Israel. He is the one who was long expected, even as we sang about earlier. He is the one for whom all of the Old Testament types and all of the prophecies and all of the promises and all of the giving of the law and everything that God gave and revealed and did throughout the Old Covenant was all pointing to the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, who is Jesus. And he also refers to him as the Son of God. And this phrase speaks of his eternal divinity. It speaks of his divine nature as the eternal Son of God, the promised Son. Go back, if you will, to the very beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, as we see this spoken of at the very outset. And we see how John's purpose through the inspiration of God is so uniquely focused on declaring the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his identity as the Son of God. Look at what we read in verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see how he's speaking of there his eternal reality, his eternal identity. And as we'll read and see in other passages, as we work our way through the Gospel of John, he is the eternal Son of God. It is speaking of his divine nature. Even in the well-known passage in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so what John is saying in verse 30 and 31 concerning Jesus is that he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And he is the eternal Son of God. And it's interesting to note that in the Greek, in which this, of course, was written originally, the wording of this statement in verses 30 and 31 is not so much with the emphasis on saying this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but rather the accent of emphasis is saying the Christ, the Son of God, is this Jesus, which is connecting everything that is identified concerning Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, with this man, Jesus. And again, this is the highest view possible. God is revealing, God is declaring through what he is saying through the Apostle John, through what he is saying in all of his word, "Behold my Son, the promised one, the eternal one." Now, in light of the signs that John makes reference to, and again, the selective nature of those signs that he speaks of, and that he hasn't included everything that could be written, I want you to go back to chapter 2, and we're just going to trace briefly some of the emphasis throughout his gospel upon the signs that were given by God with Christ, attesting to the fact that he was indeed who he claimed to be. And we'll only briefly look at a couple of passages just to emphasize this. But in John chapter 2, verse 11, following this miracle that Jesus performs at a wedding when he changes water into wine, a literal miracle that he performs, notice what we read in verse 11 of chapter 2. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So there's a clear identifying statement related to the sign nature of the miracles that Jesus did. And John is referencing this first miracle that he's recording of Jesus turning water into wine. But then, if you will, go down to verse 18 of chapter 2. And this is a situation that follows Jesus having gone into the temple and having upturned the tables and thrown out the money changers, those who were defaming and desecrating the holy temple of God. And he rebukes them in verse 16. At the end of verse 16, he says, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And of course, this gets up the ire of the religious leaders. And so in verse 17, or in verse 18, they come to Jesus, the Jews, and they say to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And so they're asking for a sign. They're asking for some credentials. What means of authority do you have to do what you have just done? And notice how Jesus answers them. Verse 19. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking, verse 21 says, of the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. What's the point? The point is that Jesus himself is the ultimate sign. Yes, he performed miracles. Yes, he did many things, many more than what are written even in this gospel and even in all of the gospels. But the point is that he himself is the sign, and that is most fully demonstrated through his resurrection. And so John is connecting this reality of his resurrection with the signs that have been given. And so the signs are not simply his miracles, but the fullness of his life, his teaching, his works, yes, including his miracles, and ultimately culminating within his resurrection. And throughout the whole gospel, John emphasizes the signs and the significance of what they signify, namely that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And throughout John's gospel, indeed throughout all of Scripture, everything ultimately points to this single reality. God is declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the promised one. And this is his purpose, and this is hand in hand with his signs. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, I just want us to continue on from where we read, just to see this again and to see how what he says in chapter 1 sets the stage for all that's going to move along through his gospel, and how what he says in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, so fully ties in with the purpose that he gives in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20. But let me pick it up in verse 3 where we left off a few moments ago, and I just want to read through verse 18 to hear this again as it unfolds. So verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he's referring to John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. God has revealed Jesus to be the Christ, to be the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh. And he has given testimony of his Son. And he has used John the Baptist, and he has used all of his Old Testament revelation, and he has used the teachings and the words and the miracles of Jesus himself. But it is all declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And thus he is the perfect righteous one. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice. He is, as John the Baptist says in verse 29 of chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in all of God's revelation and among all of the voices that we can listen to, the voice of God continually declares, behold my Son, behold my Son. Know him as he truly is. See him as he truly is. Understand him as he truly is. The Messiah, the one whom I have promised, who is my eternal Son. This is what God is constantly holding before us. And thus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only one who is worthy of worship, the only one who is worthy of the confession, as Thomas expressed there in chapter 20, my Lord and my God. Well, we might ask the question, why has God revealed himself in his Son, and how does he require people to respond? Well, this leads to the second declaration that we see, going back to John chapter 20. Not only is God continually saying, continually declaring, behold my Son, but his second declaration is, believe my word. Believe my word. Again, this is very straightforward, very explicit in chapter 20, verse 31. Even though John has not included everything that could be written, he says, these have been written. Why? So that you may believe. And that you may believe with specificity concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But hand in hand with God declaring through his word, behold my Son, he is also declaring, believe my word concerning my Son. Believe in accordance with what I have revealed, with what has been written. To believe God's word about God's Son and to believe on God's Son. Now, this matter of belief, this matter of faith, of course, is prominent in John's gospel. It is prominent and central throughout all of God's word. In the Gospel of John, a form of this verb for believe is used some 98 times throughout his gospel. And it's important to underscore once again, dear friend, that this belief is much more than simply mentally agreeing with a set of facts. But rather, it is placing total trust, confidence, reliance, and allegiance upon all that God is and all that God has revealed himself to be in the Lord Jesus Christ according to his word. It is wholehearted, total, comprehensive reliance upon him. It includes a cognitive understanding of what he has revealed, and that is to be a growing, increasing matter in our minds in accordance with what he has revealed in his word. But it doesn't stop there. It includes our mental understanding of what he's revealed, but the response is to be one of dependence, one of worship. Again, even as Thomas expressed, my Lord and my God, he was acknowledging that he belonged to him and was trusting him and relying upon him. And so God is continually saying through his word, even as he does through the Gospel of John, behold my Son, believe my word. And make sure that your thinking and that your understanding is continually being aligned with the reality of what he has revealed. And not given to your own speculation and your own ideas and your own opinions and your own preferences, but rather what he has revealed. That our thinking and our believing would ever be in accordance with his truth. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 5, during this scene of the transfiguration as Jesus goes up on a mountain with a few of his disciples, which included the Apostle John, and he's transfigured from the state in which he was in to his glorified state. And the disciples were enabled to see his glory. And as this staggering, miraculous scene is going on, a voice from heaven, God the Father speaks. And we read in Matthew 17, verse 5, that while Jesus was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In essence, he is saying, listen, with the connotation of believing, trusting, relying upon, obeying him and all that he is and all that he has accomplished. And dear friends, this is what moves these things from mere theory and mere speculation into the very fiber of our lives. because he calls us to trust him and to continually trust him in accordance with what he has revealed himself to be in Christ, in and through his word. And these things have been written not so that people who are given to spiritual curiosity and discussion and debate can pursue these things, but so that people would fall before God Almighty in faith and believe and confess, my Lord and my God. Alexander McLaren, I quote from him periodically as well, says this concerning this matter of belief and its object being the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, which reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, quote, "But if the object be that men should not only accept with their understandings the truth concerning Christ's office and nature, but that their hearts should go out to him and that they should rest their sinful souls upon him as the Son of God and the Christ, then there is no other way to accomplish that but by the history of his life and the manifestation of his heart." And what McLaren is implying and referencing is that the history of his life and the manifestation of his heart is revealed in God's word. McLaren goes on to say, "If the object were simply to make us know about Christ, we do not need a book like this. But if the object is to lead us to put our faith in him, then we must have what we have, the infinitely touching and tender figure of Jesus Christ himself, set before us in all of his sweetness and beauty as he lived and moved and died for us." End quote. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah, the promised one. This is the precious, anticipated Lamb of God, who through his bloody, sacrificial death according to the will of God took away the sins of all who would trust him, so that all who would trust him and all who would acknowledge their sinfulness before a holy God would flee to Christ and know forgiveness and know reconciliation because of the finished work of this promised one, of this Son of God, to believe on him and to be reconciled to God through him. This is why John says, as he says in chapter 1, verse 14, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is more glory, more infinite glory, more eternal glory that God has revealed in Christ according to his word than what we will ever be able to fully comprehend. And John is revealing this glory. God is revealing this glory through all of the pages of his gospel. And again, friends, not only through his gospel, but through the entire word of God. It's about his glory in Christ and believing on him in accordance with what he has revealed in his word. So God is declaring, "Behold my Son." He is declaring, "Believe my word." And then the third declaration that we see referenced in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the third declaration is, "Be my children." Be my children. And we see this with what he says. Let me read verse 31 again. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's from that statement and the life, the eternal life that God gives through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we understand this reality of being children of God in the purest, fullest, most biblical, Christ-exalting sense. He is speaking about the life that is given to those who believe, sharing in the very nature, sharing in the very life of God. This is what God means when he talks about being born again, being born from above, supernaturally, mysteriously, wonderfully, miraculously possessing his very nature and being made his child. And so he not only says, behold my son, he not only says, believe my word concerning his son, but he is driving at the experience and the possession of life in him, of being his child for all eternity. Turn, if you will, back to chapter 1. I read this earlier, but I just want to highlight it again, to draw your attention to this and not miss the significance of these statements. Verses 12 and 13. We read there, but as in contrast to those who did not receive the Lord Jesus, who rejected him in rebellion and unbelief, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, what's the word? Children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And now listen to verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is to be one who has been born of God. And it is that new birth that both enables belief, brings about belief, and is bound up within our belief. If any of you, if I, if anyone is enabled to believe on God's word, to believe on Jesus Christ, to repent from our sin, that reality occurs because God in his sovereign grace, in the same way that we had nothing to do with our physical birth, God has brought about a spiritual birth within us and enabling us to believe and granting us the privilege and the identity of becoming children of God. This is so vital for us to understand, dear friends, and so vital for us to understand, even as it goes against the grain of so much that we hear in our world. Because you and I have both heard many times people refer to all of humanity as being God's children. And in one sense, we understand, yes, every human being, whether they bow the knee to Christ or not, is created by God. But that does not mean that they are a child of God in the sense that God speaks of it here in John's gospel as elsewhere also. To be a child of God is to be born of him, to have come to repentance and saving faith in Christ the Lord, the Son of God, and to believe on him. Now, of course, this matter of believing as it is connected with the new birth is central to John's gospel. We see it frequently. If you turn over to chapter 3, in this interchange that Jesus has with one of the religious leaders named Nicodemus, look at what is said here as Jesus answers Nicodemus, who comes to him asking more about him, and he even makes reference to the signs that Jesus has done. And in verse 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then flowing from that, he goes on to speak about this matter of new birth and the necessity of being born again. But the wonderful privilege, the wonderful reality, the staggering privilege that is given to those who believe is that we become children of God. We possess the very life of God in a supernatural, miraculous way. God transforms us. He changes our heart, which is this is the very essence of the new covenant, to give us a new heart and to miraculously change us from the inside out. And this is, as one person has said, the blessedness of true being. We are brought into union with him. You know, it is a great privilege, a great blessing, a great joy to see those who have had the honor and the blessing and the privilege of adopting children. And there's been many in our own church family for whom that's true. And what a great blessing and joy that is. And in a very real sense, God adopts. He has adopted us. He has taken ownership of those who believe. But even more, in a way that goes beyond physical adoption, God has supernaturally given us his very nature. And this is the essence of eternal life. This is the essence of the life that John speaks about, not only here in chapter 20, verse 31, but throughout his gospel, that Jesus came to give life and to give it to the full, as he says in John 10, verse 10, and other places he makes reference to eternal life as well. And it's important to understand that the essence of this life, of this eternal life, isn't just about the duration of life, although it includes that we will have union with God throughout all eternity. But the emphasis of life, the emphasis of eternal life, is on fellowship with God, knowing God as our Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus says this very directly and very explicitly in chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. In verse 3 of John 17, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life and all of the blessings of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin and being reconciled to God and knowing with certainty that you have been delivered from eternal damnation and eternal wrath, is bound up in being a child of God through faith in Christ, his Son. I love J.I. Packer's definition in his well-known book, Knowing God. He says, "The richest answer for the question, what is a Christian, is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father." In the purest, fullest sense of the term, according to what God has revealed. Now, I want you to notice also just one other quick note, one implication related to this matter of being children of God. Notice the corporate implications of this eternal life in Christ. In verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, as he frequently is referring to you, it is always in the plural. He is speaking to all who will hear, all who will believe, all who will possess this life. And what it means, dear friends, is that you and I, who are believers, if you have come to this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are relying upon him and looking to him and confessing him as your Lord and God, that we possess this life together. We have fellowship with the Father together. And God intends us to grow and to live in this fellowship together. There's much more that could be said about that, but suffice it to say that this is the very heart of what the church is. This is the very heart of what a local church is as an expression of God's universal church. It's not just that we have some things in common. Beloved, we have life in common. We have life in common. And the church is the gathering of those who share supernatural union and life in Christ. It's his very life and his very nature that pulsates within those who believe. And that sets us as radically different than any club. It's not about sharing programs or sharing interests or sharing events or ceremonies or activities or projects. The essence of the church, the heart of the church, is sharing the very life of God in Jesus Christ together. And the church is the gathering of those who have been born again from above, a living supernatural organism. It's the privilege and blessing even of why we gather weekly, to celebrate and rejoice in and affirm and express who we are in Christ. And for others who may gather with us who are outside of Christ, we do so with the prayer that you would come to faith in Christ, that God would be pleased to open your eyes and to humble your heart and to grant repentance, that you would believe, that you would know this life, that you would be a child of God. And that you would share in these great and glorious realities and truths with us. Well, dear friends, God has spoken. And he is speaking in his Son, Jesus Christ, through his word. He continually makes these declarations. And why has he said all of this? And why has he done all of this concerning his Son? That he would be glorified in the life that he gives to those who believe in his Son. So as we draw this to a close this morning, the only question that is before us is, what are you going to do with what God is saying? How are you responding to his eternal living word, which demands a response? You know, when it comes to all of the voices and all of the words and opinions that fly around in our world today, any of us at any time can simply tune those things out if we desire. We don't have to read the paper. We can turn off the radio and the television. We don't have to go online to check things out. We can ignore it. We can tune it out if we want to. But dear friends, when it comes to the Word of God, you can't tune it out. You can run, but you cannot hide. There is no escape from the one with whom we have to do. And so when God comes to us with the declaration, "Behold my Son," each one is faced with a choice, either to behold or to ignore and to reject. And when he says, "Believe my word," each one is faced with a choice to either believe or reject. And when he says, "Be my children," each one will have to deal with the consequence of what they have done with the previous declarations, because it will either be a matter of life or death, eternal life or eternal judgment. And this is clear throughout John's gospel over and over and over again. God says, "Behold," we must respond. He says, "Believe," we must respond. He says, "Be my children through faith in my Son." And each of us will bear that consequence in all eternity. This is life. This is reality. This is power. And this is truth. And for those who have believed, for those whom he has brought to himself, as we behold his glory in Christ all the more, as we by his grace would continue to believe in his word and trust him all the more, and as we would know and experience that eternal life, this is the message that we hold before those in the world that God brings us into contact with. We become the messengers, we become the ambassadors, continually saying to people, in accordance with God's word and the power of his Spirit, "Behold his Son, believe his word, and be his children, and know eternal life." Praise God for his word. May he bear his fruit among us for his glory. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father, you have given throughout the expanse of your creation such beauty, such wonder that literally takes our breath away in the ways in which you have displayed your power and your glory and so much of your character simply in the realm of creation. But we know that when it comes to the work of redemption, when it comes to all that you have designed and brought about in the purpose, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is glory beyond glory. And even though we don't physically see him, even though we don't physically see you, we see these things by faith in what you have revealed in your word. And oh God, we need your grace to see and behold your glory in Christ all the more in accordance with your word, and to believe upon your word all the more, and to live in light of the life that you have given us as your children all the more. And we thank you that you have given your word to that very end, that our faith might be refined and strengthened and built up in you. And certainly we know it is through your word and by your Spirit that you even bring to saving faith those who are spiritually dead. And so this morning, for those of us whom you have brought to life, we pray that you would help us know this life all the more, that you would help us see your glory in Christ all the more and live accordingly by faith. And we pray that you would grant life, that you would grant repentance and faith to those who have not yet believed, who are yet in their sins under your wrath, and that you would grant them faith that they might know this life. We thank you for the sufficiency and the glory that you have revealed in Christ and for your word, and pray that you would help us to love and adore you all the more. In Jesus' great name and for your sake, amen and amen. Well, praise God for his goodness and for his word, and trust and pray that it will be as a seed planted in your soul, continually growing, bearing fruit for his glory and for his purposes.